One more step on this segment of our journey through the Psalms before we launch into our next sermon series, which, Lord willing, we will begin next week. But one more psalm first. Let me invite you to join me in your Bibles at Psalm 34. If you're using the blue Bibles, Psalm 34 will be found on page 463, I am told. While you're turning there, let me try to set up this psalm for us. One of the most vital skills that a Christian must learn if we wish to follow Christ faithfully in this world is to live our lives on the basis of what God, in His written word, has revealed is true. That is one of the most vital skills we must learn, to live our lives on the basis of what God, in this Bible, has revealed is true, rather than living our lives on the basis of our feelings, which our culture is rapidly turning into a very distorted form of art. Everything right now is lived and understood on the basis of our feelings, not what is true, but our feelings. One of the most recent examples I could give you for that is just like a week and a half old, I believe, is the Dutch motivational speaker, Emil Radelband, who has petitioned the courts in his land to legally change his age. He wants to legally change his age from 69 and bring it back down to 49. From 69 to 49. And his argument for doing this, and he's making this argument for real in a court, is that he doesn't feel 69. He doesn't feel 69. And also that he finds himself, because he is 69, being 69, he finds himself being discriminated against sometimes on things like dating apps, things like that. So he is asking, for his date of birth to be legally changed. And he's comparing his situation in the court system to those who want to legally change their genders based on their feelings. He's asking for his date of birth to be legally changed from March 11th, 1949, to move that to March 11th, 1969, all based on his feelings. Everything in our culture right now is based on feelings, not truth, but feelings, which is disastrous for people like me and for people like you, who have feelings and emotional life that has been affected by the fall. Our feelings have been corrupted by sin. This is what we mean in theology when we talk about total depravity, that sin has stained the totality of your being, every aspect of your being, including your emotional life, your feelings. It is corrupted. It has fallen. Sometimes our feelings are outright sinful and they cannot be trusted. Let me give you an illustration of that. Have you ever heard of the dilemma that pilots sometimes find themselves in, this dilemma known as spatial disorientation? Spatial disorientation, especially when a pilot is flying at night or when they're flying through a cloud. Spatial disorientation, pilots have to be trained. They have to be trained to consult and follow what their instruments say, not their feelings. They have to be trained away from their own perceptions, their own feelings, to consult and follow what their instruments say is true. Because sometimes a pilot might have a very clear feeling, a very clear sense perception of like, which way is up and which way is down as they're flying in the airplane. That feeling, that sense might be very clear, might be very strong. It could also be very wrong. And the pilot can quickly die and destroy others along with him. There are lots of tragic stories of that happening. A pilot doing a bunch of high-speed maneuvers in a jet fighter. And when he finished all these high-speed maneuvers, he had turned his controls for what he thought was a steep ascent up into the clouds. But he ended up slamming his jet fighter straight into the ground, because at the end of all the high-speed maneuvers, he was unaware of the fact that he was flying upside down. And though he thinks he's going up into the clouds, he goes straight down into the ground. Another story, same thing. A pilot with massive hours of flight time, a lot of it in an F-15, a pilot takes an F-15 and just slams it right into the Pacific Ocean, going more than 600 miles per hour. There was no distress signal. There was no attempt to eject. There was no aircraft malfunction. It was just spatial disorientation, which the Federal Aviation Administration calls a persistent killer. He had no idea that he was racing at 600 miles per hour plus straight towards death. What a parable. What a sad parable that is for our lives often, for our culture. We are flying at high speed, and I mean really, we are flying at high speed, but often we are doing so with no idea which way is up or which way is down. And with our culture right now, we're even starting to wonder if these categories of up and down even still exist, or even if they still matter. You know, up according to whom? Up, says who? Why does that have to be up? You know, we are questioning everything based upon our feelings. One of the most vital skills a Christian must learn to follow Christ faithfully in this culture is to base our lives, live our lives on the basis of what God in this word says is true and not on our feelings. And it doesn't matter if the feeling is absolute despair or if it's proud self-sufficiency. They can both be fatal, absolutely fatal. We must trust the word and not our feelings. That's exactly what we're saying. It sounds heretical in our culture to say that. You know, this is the culture of Luke, search your feelings. You know, we're doing that all the time, but we must trust the word. Psalm 34, please stand. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Let us pray. Lord, the knowledge of life, the knowledge of grace, the knowledge of salvation and wisdom, the knowledge of you would be completely sealed off from us if you do not reveal yourself to us. And it would remain sealed off from us if you did not open our eyes and open our hearts. Would you please do so this morning, that we may indeed read and mark and learn and inwardly digest the truths of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a little ritual that I have with my 10-year-old daughter. We usually do this every single day. When I come home, we hadn't seen each other all day long. I've been away. I come home in the later afternoon or in the evening, and we do the whole, so how was your day? What was your low today? What was your high today? That kind of thing. And when we do that, I try to be somewhat thoughtful with my answers to my daughter. And I try to be as completely honest with her as I can. Because highs and lows in life, this is something that's very important to treat with honesty. With God, with trusted friends, with your family. Very important to be honest with these things. But last week, came home from work, and immediately when I got home, it was my job, it was my responsibility to take the 10-year-old daughter to her dance class. And then after I dropped her off at her dance class, I had to go and make a meeting in Huntsville. So I come home, it's one of those days where you come home just to hurry up, turn around, and go back out, and we're scurrying around trying to leave, and I realize as we're scurrying around that I don't have my phone with me. You know, I must have left it somewhere during the day, but I don't have time to go look for it because I've got these two appointments to make, but I don't have my phone, and it's kind of bothering me. So as we get into the van and we're driving to dance class, I'm doing the whole, okay, what was the last thing I did on my phone? Was it a text? Was it a phone call? What was the last thing I did? Where was I standing or sitting when I did that last thing? I've got to try to find it in my mind. You know, I'm doing that kind of thing. When all of a sudden, she starts our little ritual. You know, so Dad, how was your day? What was your low today? What was your high today? And today, because I'm distracted, you know, where is my phone exactly? Because I'm distracted, I'm not being honest and I'm not being thoughtful. I'm just giving her quick and half-hearted and absent-minded, you know, just kind of shallow answers. And after I finish all my shallow answers and I'm still driving and thinking about my phone, there's this silence between us. And this silence grows. And then it grows some more. And then she says,
So, Caitlin, how was your day?
I was completely busted. I had forgotten my part of the ritual completely. As perhaps we all often do. We forget about that part of our ritual with our friends, with our family members, because we're all super absorbed in our own self-focused issues too much. But you know what? If we went around the room right now, there'd be plenty of lows from this last week that we could speak of. Some of us in this room right now, this last week, big struggles with depression. Some of us had lows this week around anxieties. Some of our lows this week included some very serious marital strife, the kind where, like, you don't know what to do. Some of us have just recently gotten some difficult news from doctors. Still processing that kind of low. Some of us are putting 40, 50, 60, 80 hours a week into our work, and it's feeling more and more completely pointless. Like, why am I spending my entire life doing this? What is the point of this? Some of us have other troubles at work where our allies in the work have either apparently forgotten what the word allies means, or they've forgotten what the work is supposed to be about. Not about them, it's about the work. Others of us have children who are straying from the faith, and that is heartbreaking. Others of us, we are struggling with our faith. You know, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, but I've got to tell you, my heart is cold. Others of us, our families are in a big mess. You know, my family's in a shipwreck, a train wreck, and honestly, I think my sin is at the very heart of it. Others of us this week were the victims of broken confidences. Others of us were the victims of gossip. Some of us have no idea where our phones are. I'm just kidding. That's not a big problem. But sometimes when we're in the midst of those kind of lows, we feel like those spatially disoriented pilots in that if we trust our feelings right now, we are going to crash. And we are probably going to take some more people out with us if we are trusting our feelings right now. Because we're in the midst of the slow, or in the words of Psalm 34 here, we are in the midst of fears, we're in the midst of troubles, we're in the midst of afflictions, these things that we're having in our life, and we need something more trustworthy than our feelings to go on right now to know which way is up and which way is down. I have told you this before, that no matter where your story is, no matter what your story is right now, you can find your story in the Psalms. You can always find your story in the Psalms. And for those of you who have had some serious lows lately, for those of you who are in the midst of fears and troubles and afflictions, Psalm 34 is for you. Because that is the context of Psalm 34. Look at the title. The title is that line that's above verse 1. Look at the title here. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he, Abimelech, drove David out and he went away. That title, that context, is pointing us to a story in 1 Samuel chapter 21 in David's life. Remember this stage of David's life? David is the anointed king of Israel right now, but he is not the enthroned king of Israel right now. Saul is on the throne, and Saul has rejected David. Saul hates David. Saul is hunting David in order to kill David, and it has gotten so bad that David has now actually fled to the Philistines. He's wanting to hide from one enemy, Saul, in the company of another enemy, the Philistines. Talk about being spatially disoriented and flying at night and through a cloud and not knowing which way is up or which way is down. He's taking refuge with the Philistines. But don't worry, because it gets worse. He goes to Gath. Remember where Gath is? Gath? The Philistines have five major cities, a pentapolis. You can use that word sometime with your friends. And one of the five major cities is Gath. Gath is the hometown of Goliath, David's great enemy. He goes to Goliath's hometown to take refuge with the king of Gath, who here in this title is named Abimelech. If you read 1 Samuel 21, which I hope you will, his name will be Achish. Don't let that throw you. Achish is his personal name. And Abimelech, which means my father is king, is the ceremonial title, the throne title for all the kings of Gath. Just like Pharaoh in Egypt. All the pharaohs had their personal names, but they were all called Pharaoh, because that's the ceremonial name of the man who sits on that throne. Same thing with Gath and Abimelech. But he's hoping that the king of Gath will welcome him, David, because he is a defector of King Saul, who is also the king of Gath's enemy. Is that confusing? You know, when you think that your only hope for survival is with a Philistine king, this is not good. David is not in a good place, but now he's there. He's gone there. He is in their court. He is in their power. He is within their reach. It shows you how desperate David was, and the king's men are very suspicious. He's got a story, maybe, but the king's men are very suspicious. After all, remember how David became famous, how he made his career out of killing Philistine soldiers, right? Many of whom's widows are probably right there in Gath. So they're very suspicious. This shows you how desperate David is. But now he's there, and they're looking at him, and they're sharpening their swords, and apparently they seize him. 1 Samuel 21 tells us at one point he was in their hands. So, you know, this plan has turned out to be a bust. You know, this is just a fiasco. What's he going to do? Because it's too late to turn around and run now. He's in their hands. What's he going to do? What does David do? You remember what he does? He starts pretending to be insane. He starts acting like he is insane. 1 Samuel 21 tells us he started making marks on the door of the gate, and then he let his spittle run down his beard. Why don't we all just do that for a while this afternoon? You know, go to the door of your house in full view of all your neighbors and just kind of make meaningless marks on your door and let your spittle just kind of run down for a while. See how low that feels. But David did that convincingly enough, and he did that long enough that the king of Gath, Abimelech, Achish, he ends up saying, "What is going on? I have plenty of crazy people in my kingdom already. I do not need another insane man inside my realm. Thank you very much. Get this man out of here. Get him away from me. I don't want to see him again. Get him out of Gath." And that, my friends, that's the stuff of which this mighty psalm is made. That's the context of 34. A definite low in David's life. He's full of fears. He's full of troubles. He's full of afflictions. And yet, even there, God is with him. And God is delivering him. And in this psalm, David is continually exhorting us in the midst of all of our lows, in the midst of all of our fears and troubles and afflictions, he's exhorting us to come to the same God for our deliverances. Did you see the sermon title this morning? I work on those sermon titles for y'all. I hope you will start looking at them. I'm just kidding. No, I'm kidding. But the sermon title this morning is The Deliverances of the Lord. And this is what that means. Look with me at verse 4. He delivers us from fear. Delivered me from all of my fears. He delivers us from trouble. You find that in verses 5 and 6. You find it again in verse 17. He delivers them out of all of their troubles. He delivers us from our afflictions. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The deliverances of the Lord. So, what was your load today, this week? What were your fears this week? What were your troubles this week? What were your afflictions? Bring them with you, and let's dive in. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who first suggested that this psalm can be divided up into two parts. Part one is called the hymn, and part two is called the sermon. Let's look at this. Verses 1 through 10, this is the hymn. It's giving praise to God. Look at verse 3 as an example. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And then the sermon is verses 11 through 22. This is giving instruction to the believer. Look at verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord, the two parts of the psalm. We begin with the hymn. Verses 1 through 3 are a call to worship. And in fact, they have often been your call to worship right here at DPC. What's going on here is David has just been delivered from a mighty danger by the Lord, and he is stating his intention to give worship and praise to God. But he's also inviting us to join him. He's saying, unite your worship and your praise with my worship and praise. Let us worship the Lord together. And then look at the language, the verbs he uses to describe this. Let's bless him and praise him. Let's boast in him. Hear and be glad. Magnify him. Let us exalt his name together, which all speaks beautifully of this instinct that is in the heart of all who have been made new by Jesus Christ. And that is an instinct for corporate worship, an instinct to gather with others. This is a mark, it's a sign of the new life in Christ. Gathering with God's people to worship God and longing and loving to do so. But notice what we just went through a whole sermon series, actually, looking at each and every part of corporate worship and trying to grow in our love for this beautiful thing. But notice that David is speaking here in verse 1 about doing so at all times, even in the lows, even in the fears and the troubles and the afflictions. When we are at that place, this is not time to stay home. At all times we worship together the Lord. We come and bring our fears, our afflictions, our lows, our troubles to the Lord in his worship. At all times. Can't you just imagine that this whole running off to the Philistines and pretending to be insane? Don't you think that was probably like the favorite dad story of David's children? Can't you imagine like around the fire at night, they're saying, Dad, tell us that story again. That story where you have to run off to the Philistines, get away from Saul, and then you have to start acting insane and you let your spittle run down your beard. Yeah, I love that story. Tell us that story. But David knows that the real story inside that story, it's not about him. It's not about David. It's about the Lord's deliverance of David. You can hear him saying, you see him saying it right here. I will tell that story to you again, but you gotta understand, I'm not going to make my boast about me. I'm going to make my boast about the Lord. I want you to hear it. I want you to be glad, but magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He says all that right here. Well, then in verses 4 through 7, David then relates his experience, his story, the testimony of what happened to him, what was going on in that whole episode when he fled to Gath. And again, we're reminded it was a low. It was a time of fear and trouble and affliction for David. Just to get a whole picture of what this time in David's life was like, I encourage you to read not just 1 Samuel 21, which tells the Gath story, but also the chapter before that, chapter 20, the chapter after that, chapter 22. Read them all just to understand just how low this time was for David right now. The king is trying to kill him, so he has to flee from his home. He has to leave behind his very best and trusted friend, Jonathan, the only person he was really trusting. He has to leave behind his family. He has absolutely nothing. He's totally alone. He has to go beg for food and beg for provisions from the priest And in doing that, he has to kind of tell the priest a white lie so the priest doesn't get in trouble for helping David, because Saul would be mad about that. He has to go beg for provisions and food from the priest, telling him a white lie to get it. And then you have chapter 21 where he goes to Gath. After that, when he's kicked out of Gath, David has to go live in a cave for a while. And then we're told that that priest who helped him with food and provisions, and 84 other priests as well, they all get murdered by an agent of Saul for helping David. He tried to protect him, but it didn't work. 85 priests murdered. Look at verse 6. This poor man cried. I bet he did. This poor man cried. What was your low today, David? I don't know. Sometimes it's hard to pick just one. You've been keeping up with the story of Ajay Bibi? In the news, if you know where to look right now, Ajay Bibi is a Christian woman in Pakistan. Back in the summer of 2009, think about how long ago that was, almost a decade ago. In the summer of 2009, Ajay Bibi got in a dispute with some of her Muslim neighbors. She and her family, I read once they're the only Christian family in the whole village. I read once that they were one of two Christian families, but a great minority, her family, and the Christian minority in this Muslim village. Some of the Muslims there got very upset that they were having to share the same village well, the same water fountain, basically, with a Christian. And they started making an altercation about this. We shouldn't have to share our water with Christians. In the midst of that altercation, Ajay Bibi said this: I'm not going to convert to Islam. I believe in my religion and in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. What did your prophet Muhammad ever do to save mankind? And for that statement, she was sentenced to death in that local village court for blasphemy. She appealed to the highest court in her province. The governor of her province spoke up in her defense. He was murdered for doing so. A member of the cabinet then spoke up in her defense. He was murdered for doing so. Just recently, just like 3 weeks ago, the Supreme Court of Pakistan did a very courageous thing. They overturned the conviction, and they ordered her release. But since that time, there have been these mobs of protesters in all the streets of Pakistan calling for blood, calling for vengeance. And now, the last I've read, it looks like the government is maybe starting to flinch on whether or not they will release her or what. She is still in great danger. And in fact, because the mobs right now are just thirsting for vengeance, all of the 2.5 million Christians in Pakistan are in great danger right now. It's in the midst of that kind of fear that we look at verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. There's a hymn that somebody wrote based on this psalm, Psalm 34. The hymn is called Through All the Changing Seasons of Life. One of the lines says this: Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. I love that. Fear God, and you will have nothing else to fear. Make his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. This is real life. In verses 8 through 10 of this hymn, David then exhorts us. He exhorts all of us to put all of this that we've been talking about to the test. Put it to the test. In the very midst of your low, taste and see that the Lord is good. You've got to try it, he says. You've got to experience it yourself. Don't just take my word for it, and don't discount my word. Experience yourself. Taste it, and you will see that the Lord is good. That same hymn I just spoke about, there's another line that says this: Oh, make but trial of his love, which basically means test it yourself. Take it for a test drive. Test God's love. Make but trial of his love. Experience will decide how blessed they are, and only they who in his truth confide. This psalm right here is basically saying, try it out. Trust in the gracious and wise God of the Bible. Try it out. Believe his promises. Act on his words. Fear him. Seek him, verses 9 and 10, and see if you lack anything. After you fear him and seek him, taste his goodness by faith. Look at the end of verse 8. You will be blessed if you take refuge in him. Just try it, he's saying. Just try it and you will see that God will never, he has never disappointed even one of his children. And he's not going to start with you. He's not going to start disappointing his children now. Try it. Taste and see. God will not disappoint you if you would but fear him. If you would but trust him. Believe him and seek him even in your lows. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. Christianity has been found hard and not tried. Christianity is found hard and not tried. It's never tried and found wanting. But what if someone says, okay, all right, I'll do it. But what does that look like? Living for the Lord. What does it look like tasting it out, tasting it, trying it out? What does that look like? Let's turn to the sermon. Let's listen to the King. Verse 11. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Proverbs says that that is the very beginning of all Christian wisdom, to learn to fear the Lord. Verse 7 of this psalm says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. But okay, what does that look like? What is it like to fear the Lord? Look with me at verses 12 through 16. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, actually, he quoted those exact words. It's a complete cut and paste. He quoted those words in his first epistle when he is describing to us what the godly life looks like, what the life of living in God's love looks like. And what he says here in verse 12, if you want to see good, then verse 14, do good. If you want to see good, then do good. Yes, the good is here described as giving obedience to God in all things. But, of course, we are not saved by our goodness. There's no way that Psalm 34, any other part of the Bible, ever teaches that. We're not saved by our goodness. Remember verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. It is his goodness. We're not good, but God is. Taste and see that he is good. Someone says, okay, all right, but how do you do that? What does that look like? By trusting him and obeying him. There is no other way. Do you know that hymn? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What I mean is this. You cannot know what it would be like to live in the goodness of God until you actually live in the goodness of God. No one can know what it would be like to live in the goodness of God until they actually live in the goodness of God. You must taste and see that he is good. And then after you taste and see that he is good, after you taste it, you will be enabled to see his goodness. And after you see his goodness, as David says here, you will be enabled to do his goodness. And then after you do his goodness, you know what? You're going to be enabled to taste more of his goodness. And tasting more of his goodness, you will be enabled to see more of God's goodness. Seeing more of God's goodness will enable you to do more of God's goodness. Doing more of God's goodness will then enable you to taste more of God's goodness. And on it goes, one experience of glory to the next, as the Christian is growing in the goodness of God. And in all of this, you know what's happening? Eden is being reversed. Remember what we did in Eden? In Eden, we tasted sin and we found death. But here in Psalm 34, we are tasting the goodness of God and we are finding life. Taste it. That will enable you to see it. And seeing it will enable you to do it. And that will enable you to taste more of it and see more of it and do more of it and on. This is the Christian life. And then as we keep living the Christian life in this way, tasting more, so we might see more, so we might do more, so that we might taste and enjoy more, as we keep living this way and on, as you keep coming back to Psalm 34 and dog-earing it because it's your psalm for your low days, as you're doing that, eventually you see that in the rest of Psalm 34, David is now circling back to where we started. He's reminding us here at the end that all of this that we're talking about, it still takes place in the midst of days where sometimes there's more lows than there are highs. We are still in this world full of fears and troubles and afflictions. That is still the context. The title hasn't changed. That is still the context of everything that we see here. We still live in a fallen world. But look at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He's near to us, next to us, so that he can make our burdens his burdens. He saves the crushed in spirit. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It is true. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Look at verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Okay, as we wrap up, let me remind you that all this comfort that we've seen in 34, this comfort of God for our lows, this comfort is only true. It is only true for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Those who are found in Jesus Christ. But you know what? It is Jesus Christ who is looking back at us right now as we look at Psalm 34. When you look at Psalm 34, Jesus is looking back at you. Do you see him? Let me show him to you. Look at verse 7. Jesus is the angel of the Lord who appears here and in other places of the Old Testament here and there as a pre-incarnation manifestation of the Son of God with his people. It's like an Old Testament preview of Jesus. The angel of the Lord, he receives worship. It must be Jesus. And we read here that this Jesus encamps around those who fear him. Look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus is the one who had his heart broken ultimately. He's the one who had his spirit crushed. He's the one who endured many afflictions, but he entered into all of those griefs, into all of those sorrows for us, on our behalf. Look at verse 22. Jesus was condemned so that those who trust in him will never be condemned. And yet, through it all, through all the grief and the sorrow and the fear and the affliction and the trouble and the condemnation, Jesus continued to fear and love and obey God, his Father, as this psalm is everywhere teaching us to do. And not only that, but also in the midst of all that grief and sorrow, he also went about doing good. As you see in verse 14, that is exactly how Peter describes Jesus in Acts chapter 10. He went about doing good, as 14 says here. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 seems weird. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. We actually read this as a family tradition once when I had a son with two casts on his arm. But he keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. This is fulfilled. It's a prophecy. It's fulfilled in Jesus on the cross, according to John chapter 19. According to John chapter 19, Jesus was the perfect and the final Passover lamb. We remember that song we read when George had to stand back up again? Behold the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the perfect and final Passover Lamb. All the sin goes on him and he pays for it. Well, the rule for the perfect and the rule for the Passover Lamb, you can see this in Exodus 12, is that not one of his bones can be broken. You can't break a Passover Lamb's bones or it doesn't matter anymore. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of God's promises, even down to the smallest detail. Not one of his bones was broken. Jesus is looking back at us as we look at Psalm 34. And we are invited this morning to sing it, and to live it, and to pray it, and to believe it with Jesus. Not living our lives on the basis of our feelings, but living our lives, even in our lows, living our lives on the basis of these truths. As we close, let me paraphrase C.S. Lewis for you. This is not exactly what he said. It's a paraphrase. If you live by truth, you will find great comfort in the end. But if you live by your feelings, you will not get either comfort or truth, but soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. Taste and see. The Lord is good. And those who look to him, their faces are radiant. And they are never put to shame. This morning, rather than me praying for us here at the end and then us singing together, we're going to have a corporate prayer.